Invite you to turn in your Bibles tonight to 2 Timothy chapter 4. We're going to be closing out this book. We've been working through this, this short little letter from Paul to young Pastor Timothy. We're coming to the end here tonight. I titled this sermon, Prepared to Stand Alone, and we'll see that as we get into the text of why I picked that title. It's actually the title of a new book that just came out. It's a biography by Ian Murray on J.C. Ryle, titled J.C. Ryle, Prepared to Stand Alone. Many of you probably know of that name, J.C. Ryle, from his book on holiness. He was a bishop in the Anglican Church in England in the middle of the 19th century. And toward the end of his life, Ryle grew increasingly embattled with movements from within the church toward what we would say today is liberalism. It's a sort of German higher criticism that was sweeping over the churches, and he, as an evangelical, was continually battling against it, and he found himself alone as he did so. And even though that would be a challenge in and of itself to stand against so many pastors in the same church that you're a part of, probably what was the biggest struggle, the biggest hardship for Ryle was his son. He had a son named Herbert Ryle, H.E. Ryle. And in 1988, he became a professor of theology at Cambridge, and in so doing, he allied himself with Ryle, J.C. Ryle's opponents. So his son was an advocate for this new thinking, this new German higher criticism. It's one thing to do battle theologically against or with acquaintances. It's quite another to do it with your own son. So imagine the feeling of loneliness, of desertion, probably, that you'd certainly feel to know that your own son is not even standing with you in this struggle for biblical fidelity. One year after his son came to this Cambridge to teach, a year later, J.C. Ryle, addressing a group of ministers, said this. This was in 1889. He said, "You cannot convert men and give them eyes to see or hearts to feel. The Holy Ghost alone can do that. But you can be witnesses. Stand fast, both in public and in private, even if you stand alone. Stand fast in the old belief that the whole Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, was given by inspiration of God and that the historical facts revealed in the Old Testament are all credible and true." His encouragement to these ministers would be that they would stand fast and that they would do it even if they had to stand alone. He was a man that was prepared to stand alone, and he was urging his fellow ministers to follow him and do the same. And what we're going to see tonight from our text is that the Apostle Paul, like Ryle, was in a similar place. He's at the end of his life, and he is standing alone. So yet, even in the midst of this loneliness and this desertion that Paul feels, he can also look and see Christ who stood with him and who strengthened him to fulfill his ministry. So follow along as I read. We're going to be in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 16 to the end. Follow along as I read. "At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus remained at Corinth, and I left Trophimus, who was ill, at Miletus. Do your best to come before winter. Eubulus sends greetings to you, as do Pudens and Linus and Claudia and all the brothers. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you." Just going to have 2 points tonight for this sermon. 2 points, the loneliness of desertion and the presence of Christ. The loneliness of desertion and the presence of Christ. As we've seen in this chapter, this last chapter of chapter 4, Paul was lonely, and he's asking Timothy to come to him And we see in a number of ways why Paul was feeling lonely in this last hour. One was that he missed his loyal friends in the ministry. He missed his loyal friends in the ministry. And you see a number of the people that he references here from our text. So in verse 19, he tells Timothy to greet this dear couple, Prisca and Aquila. Oculus in Greek, a little easier to pronounce, Oculus. Acts chapter 18 tells us that under persecution from Emperor Claudius at that time, this couple, Prisca and Aquila, they fled from Rome and they went to Corinth. And while they were there, Paul traveled through with his companions and they would stay with this couple. They were tent makers. They literally made tents for a living, and Paul would work with them while he ministered in Corinth. They were also the ones, if you remember Apollos, they took him aside, and Acts 18 tells us that they explained the way of God more accurately to him. They were present also with Paul in Ephesus when the riots occurred and the city uproar happened. And so apparently they're still there because Timothy is in Ephesus, so they must still be there. And Paul, in a moment of loneliness, as he's sitting in prison, knowing that his execution is coming, he remembers this dear couple. He remembers their friendship. He remembers their courage. He remembers their partnership in the gospel. And he's asking Timothy to send his greetings to this couple. He's lonely because he missed them. He also says to greet the household of Onesiphorus. And we saw him referenced back in chapter 1, verse 16, where Paul says, "May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains." Paul evidently traveled to Rome just to find him, or I'm sorry, Onesiphorus traveled to Rome just to find Paul, and he wanted to encourage him. He was not afraid to be associated with Paul at this point in his life. So Paul is remembering not only him, but his family. And he's saying, these people are dear to me. I miss them. I'm lonely. And then we see two more names in verse 20, Erastus and Trophimus. Both of these men are listed in Acts as helping Paul in his ministry and traveling with him through his missionary travels. The first, Erastus, he is identified in the end of Romans 16 as being the city treasurer of Corinth. So he was in charge of lots of money there in Corinth. In 1929, interestingly, archaeologists found an inscription in the ancient city of Corinth, and it said this. It said, "Erastus laid this pavement at his own expense." So apparently, it's most likely the same Erastus that Paul is mentioning. Apparently, he's a wealthy, upper-class Roman citizen, and you see that he was a dear friend of Paul. Even Paul's ministry would extend to the upper Roman classes. And then you see Trophimus referenced here. Trophimus is the guy who got Paul in trouble when he was arrested for the first time in Jerusalem. So this was recorded in Acts 21. They had traveled back to Jerusalem, and there it says, "For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him," with Paul, "in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was stirred up and the people ran together. They seized Paul and they dragged him out of the temple." This was Paul's first arrest when he was first taken off to Rome in prison. And this is the guy Trophimus who got it all started. And here Paul is remembering him, probably remembering some of the trouble that they got in. And he's thinking of him and he's missing him. He's a dear friend in his ministry. Earlier in chapter 4, last week when Jason preached, there's a few more names listed. If you look back to verse 12, you see the guy named Tychicus. And Paul is saying he sent Tychicus to Ephesus. So he was in Rome, Paul sending him back to Ephesus. Most likely he's carrying this letter that Paul is writing back to Timothy. And we also see two other men, Crescens, and he went to Galatia. It says, and Titus went to Dalmatia. Two other names that we see in this part of 2 Timothy, verse 11, we see Mark. Paul says he says, bring Mark. He's asking for Mark because he's useful in his ministry. And then we see Timothy. Paul is especially longing to see Timothy. So in verse 9, he says, do your best to come to me soon. You can hear the urgency in this request. And in verse 21, what we just read, he says, do your best to come before winter. Paul knows that traveling to Rome during winter is almost impossible. And so he knows that within 5 months, by the time winter is going to end, he's most likely going to be dead. And so he's urging Timothy, come soon, come before winter. Do everything you can to come see me. And back in chapter 1 of 2 Timothy, verse 4, Paul says this to Timothy, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. So Timothy, this young disciple of Paul, Paul is longing to see him. He's missing these dear friends. And as he's sitting in the dark shadow of this prison cell under this power of Nero, he's facing his impending death. And Paul feels himself terribly cut off and abandoned. He's exiled from the churches he founded and from the people in them he knows and loves. He's lonely. He's desperate to see his friends, especially Timothy. He wants to be comforted by them. He wants to be encouraged by them. And so just like last week, Pastor Jason encouraging us, it's a good reminder for us to think about in the busyness of our life and in the busyness of ministry, are we building strong spiritual friendships? Friendships like what we see Paul here having. Do we have people in our lives who will refresh us, who will encourage us? Friendship among believers is one of God's graces to us. So let us not miss out on the true life-giving blessing it can be to have good spiritual friends. So Paul is missing these friends. But it's not just that. He's also feeling the pain of betrayal and opposition. He feels the pain of betrayal and opposition. So again, from last week in verse 10, we saw this man named Demas. Demas, it says, fell in love with the world, and he deserted Paul. He was mentioned as well in Colossians and in Philemon as a fellow worker with Paul in his ministry. And it's one of the things about being in ministry is that we know that we can sympathize with Paul here. It's so exhausting. It's so disorienting to see somebody who was laboring right alongside with you, and then later on, they desert the faith, they abandon you, they leave you. It can be very, very, very lonely to experience that. And perhaps Demas, perhaps he cowered under the fear of Nero, or perhaps he was allured away by the world's pleasures. We're not sure what caused this, but whatever it was, we know that his betrayal was a heavy weight for Paul. And we also saw in verse 14, we saw this man named Alexander the coppersmith. And it says that he did great harm to Paul, and he was opposing the gospel message. So Paul is feeling this betrayal. He knows what it's like to be opposed. And a third thing we see from our text here tonight is that he also felt the loneliness of being deserted. He felt the loneliness of being deserted. This happens, we see, at his first defense in verse 16. His first defense. So what is this first defense? What is he talking about? Well, we know that Paul is in prison. He's in Rome. Now, most commentators think that this is probably a second imprisonment. Paul had been in prison once. That's what we see at the end of Acts. And it seems like at the end of Acts, he was released. Maybe he took another missionary travel, perhaps went further west into Spain. Not sure, probably rearrested at some point, not sure all the details about how that happened. But he's sitting in prison the second time, and this is going to be his last, because we know that in just a few short months, he's going to be executed. Tradition has it, he was executed in 67 AD. So his first defense that he's referencing here was most likely a preliminary defense, almost like we would say a grand jury today in our system. It's his first defense before these Roman accusers. The word he uses for defense is the Greek word apologia. It's the same word where we get our word apologetics. Apologia, apologetics. Some translations, when it comes to this word, it'll give the gloss of answer. And that's certainly part of it, but it's got a stronger feel to it. What's in view here is not a simple question and answer session, not like where were you born or what was your favorite book or how many siblings do you have. Those questions all beg very simple answers. To give an apologia is more forceful and more defensive. It means you're being questioned in a court of law before a judge and a jury. And so they bring you in and they say, tell us, why are you a Christian? Give us a defense for what you believe. This is what Paul is doing here in his first defense. Now, specifically, he was likely answering charges that were very common during this time under Nero. We have from historical evidence what these charges were. One commentator says that Christians were alleged to be guilty of crimes against the state and against civilized society. They were accused of atheism because they rejected idolatry and emperor worship. So these early Christians were accused of being atheists. They were also accused of cannibalism because they spoke of eating Christ's body. And they were also accused of a general hatred of the human race because of their supposed disloyalty to Caesar and because they had renounced the popular pleasures of sin. This was something that they didn't do in this time in the Roman world. And so they were accused of being people who hated the human race. And so as Paul comes before these accusers, he's likely answering for these charges, and there's probably many more that go along with it. And just like Paul here before his Roman accusers, we know that we too will be called to give a defense, an apologia. We know from 1 Peter 3:15 it tells us, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense, same word, to make an apologia, to defend, to answer anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, and yet do it with gentleness and respect. Now, in Paul's case, Roman law would have permitted Paul to call a witness or to call an advocate to stand on his behalf. And so as Paul stands at this first defense to give his answers, he looks around, and verse 16 tells us, no one is standing with him. No one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. Now, what's interesting is in verse 21, there's four people mentioned. You see them as the names are Eubulus, Pudens, Linus, and Claudia. And these brothers and sisters, Claudia was a woman, most likely were believers in Rome at the time. He also says, and all the brothers and sisters, people who are there with him in Rome. So Paul is referencing these people, and yet they did not stand with Paul during this first defense. So we might wonder why. Why would they not stand up to defend Paul, to identify with him during this time? Now imagine for a moment, imagine that one of our pastors is summoned to a public hearing, let's say somewhere on campus. Imagine they're being called, perhaps with some other local area pastors, to give a defense, to give an answer for a number of beliefs that they hold that the public thinks is hateful in our culture today. It's not hard to think of this happening. Maybe it's in response to a tragedy, like something that happened in Orlando. Something happens, some tragic situation, it ignites the public outrage. And so the public's trying to find something or someone to blame this situation on. So they call our pastor. And they bring him in, and they say, Pastor, we want to know what you believe. This is what we think. This is what we hear. We want to know what you believe. What do you believe about Christ? Is he superior than all these other religions? What do you teach about human sexuality? We want to know. What do you think about this Bible? Is it some inerrant word? Is it something you hold to rigorously? What do you believe about this Bible of yours? And are you teaching your people to be radical? Right, these religious zealots. Is this what you're teaching? So these are the questions they're going to ask our pastor. And so the pastor stands. He gives his defense. He gives a defense that's faithful to the Bible. There's a few thousand people present, let's say. The media is present. The cameras are rolling. There's all sorts of people there. As he's given his defense, you can hear that the crowd is mocking. They're They're jeering at these answers. They're thinking, how in the world could somebody believe something like this? And so after the defense is given, the moderator then stands and says, and who here is going to stand with this pastor? Who here is going to be an advocate for him? Please stand, identify yourself. This is sort of what it would feel like. Now, just think how tempting it would be to say, well, I identify, I agree with my pastor, but I'll just go up afterward, like after everyone breaks up, and then I'll go talk to him, and then I'll say, hey, pastor, I'm with you. I want to encourage you. Thank you for standing up. What if you were a university employee, or what if you're a university student? Would you stand knowing that possibly your job could be in jeopardy, knowing that you might lose your status as a student? This is the kind of pressure that these believers in Rome would have likely faced. And so as Paul stood up to make his defense, he looks around and he was deserted. There was nobody standing with him. He knew the pain of separation, of loneliness, and of desertion. And so in all these ways, I wonder if you've ever felt like this. I wonder if you've ever felt lonely like Paul is feeling. Perhaps maybe your closest Christian friends, they've moved away, and it's hard to maintain any sort of connection with them, any sort of meaningful friendship. Maybe your kids decide to become missionaries and they move overseas and you feel that separation, that loneliness from that. Maybe you're the only Christian in your field of work or study and you feel alone. You feel by yourself. Or perhaps painfully, sadly, perhaps somebody who is a leader in your college Bible study or somebody who is faithfully coming to church, who used to be so involved and so eager to learn, has now abandoned the faith. They're now doing great harm to you or to the gospel. What can we do when we feel the deep pain of loneliness? What hope do we have when it seems like everyone has deserted us? This is where Paul was at. And I think what Paul would tell us to do is he would tell us to see it as an opportunity to experience the presence of Christ. To see it as an opportunity to experience the presence of Christ. Verse 17 starts by interrupting all of these thoughts with a heavenly contrast. We know that loneliness is an ever-present reality in the Christian life for many reasons, and we should not ignore it, but for the Christian, there's another thing to consider. So verse 17 comes on and says, but the Lord stood by me. It's a heavenly contrast to the loneliness, to the despair of this world. So when Paul feels deserted, and indeed he was, he knows he's not alone because he knows the one who is always faithful and who will never leave or forsake him. Jesus promised, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And Hebrews 13 tells us, because of this promise, we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? In stark contrast to the abandonment that he felt when no one would stand with him, he looks again. The first time he looked, nobody was there. But then he looks again, and this time he sees Jesus. Jesus was standing with him. But it's not only that he was just standing with him. Verse 17 says, he was strengthening me. Jesus was giving Paul this strength. The Greek word used is endunamao. It's the same word that he uses back in chapter 2, verse 1. It says, you then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. It's the same word in the verse that's often used out of context, Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Same word, endunamao. This is not some general promise that Jesus is going to give us supernatural strength to run faster or to become a better athlete. The context here is about being strengthened to give a verbal defense of the faith under intense pressure and fear. Jesus promises to stand with us and to strengthen us in order that we would give verbal testimony of the gospel. This is what Paul is speaking about in these verses. He says, I was strengthened. And then at the end of verse 17, he says, I was rescued from the lion's mouth. I was rescued from the lion's mouth. What do we make of this phrase, the lion's mouth? What is he being rescued from? Now, Paul was a Roman citizen, so this is most likely not literal lions like in the gladiator games. He would not have been subjected to this fate as a Roman citizen. Some see it as a reference to Nero, that he's talking about Nero with this lion's mouth. Others say it's a reference to Satan or perhaps even death. It could be one of those. It might be all of them. But the one thing we do know is it takes us back to the imagery of Daniel. So here's Paul, this sort of second Daniel, if you will. Paul has been thrown into the den with lions, but he's not alone. The Lord is with him, and the Lord shuts the mouth of these lions. And Paul knows that this is not just some promise of health and wealth. He's under no illusion that that all will be well in his earthly life. For you see, in verse 18, he says that he's confident of the Lord's grace to bring him safely, not back into an earthly kingdom. He doesn't have any illusions that he's going to be set free and live a nice life. But he knows his destiny is into the Lord's heavenly kingdom. The word for bring, you see where it says, bring me into his kingdom. The word there in Greek is sozo. Elsewhere it's translated as save or deliver. Paul is under no illusion that his earthly life will continue, but he's confident that the Lord is going to save him. He's going to be saved. He's entering heaven, and he knows that this is not simply just about moral improvement or positive thinking. That's not going to get him out of this, but he knows that being saved is about being rescued, being delivered from the sin and the evil in the world. He's confident that the Lord is going to save him. Paul knows that there is no safety from evil until our salvation is complete. And we are at home, finally, completely, not in Nero's kingdom, not in some American kingdom, not in an earthly kingdom, but in a heavenly kingdom. It's the Lord's kingdom. And so this verse, verse 18, is what gives us the theological ballast to ride storms of life. If you find yourself in prison, what's gonna get you through that? Well, Paul is saying in verse 18, he's saying two things. You can be confident if you have a personal relationship with Christ. You can be confident that the Lord will rescue and he will save. He will bring me into his heavenly kingdom. But it's the personal part of it that's so key, is he's going to rescue me. He's going to bring me out of this. He's going to deliver me. It's not until we have a personal knowledge of Christ that we can be confident that he will save us and bring us into his heavenly kingdom. And we see here that because of this saving act, that we will give glory and praise to Christ the King forever and ever. So John Stott, he's wonderful with words, has a great way of summarizing truths like this. He says it this way, from him grace, to him glory. Christ comes to stand with us. He comes to strengthen us. He gives us grace, and because of that grace, he receives the glory. From him grace, to him glory. In all of our Christian life and service, we should desire no other philosophy than this. Now, two final questions as we wrap up from this text. Two final questions. Why and how? Why and how? Now, you might be thinking, why does God allow his people to feel the pain of being deserted like this? Why does God allow evil deeds and false accusations? Why does God allow his people to feel lonely and deserted and all these things to come against his people? Well, we see the answer that Paul gives us in verse 17. God did all this in Paul's life so that the message, the kerygma, the gospel, and all of its truth, all of its grace, that this message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So you can see the connection here. His defense, his apologia, was his opportunity to proclaim Christ, to proclaim the gospel. He's not trying to win a debate. He's not trying to be acquitted in court. He wants to proclaim Christ so that all could hear. That's what's happening in this defense and in Christ strengthening him. Now, one commentator paints a vivid picture of how this could have happened. So this is what he says. He says, it's quite possible that this event, which the apostle of the Gentiles regards as the completing act of his own mission and ministry, took place in the forum itself. The forum would have been the sort of the city center of Rome. It's where the public would gather. So it's quite possible that this trial is occurring in that forum itself. Even if it's not in there, it most likely or would have been in a court of some case, to which the public had access. And the Roman public at this time was most representative in the world. So in that representative city, and before that representative audience, Paul preached Christ. And through those who were present and heard him, the fact would be made known throughout the civilized world that in the imperial city and before the imperial bench, the apostle of Christ had proclaimed the coming of the Lord's kingdom. So this defense that Paul has, his being deserted, is giving him a unique opportunity to proclaim Christ to the world. And God gave this public platform to Paul in the most powerful city and the most powerful empire of the day. And there was where Paul was strengthened to preach this gospel. So perhaps God is using the painful things in your life, in my life. Perhaps he's using the things that seem so hard and so out of place. Perhaps he's preparing us to stand alone someday, maybe now, someday in the future, but that we would stand alone in order that we would be an instrument of gospel proclamation to our family, to our friends, to our coworkers, perhaps to a city, to a state, to a university, and who knows, perhaps to the whole world. What about how? How was Paul able to experience the presence of Christ in the midst of this painful, lonely place? The answer you'll see is at the end of verse 16. So after he expresses this feeling of desertion, betrayal, loneliness, he's at the highest point of fear, he's able to say this. He says, "May it not be charged against them." Now immediately, hopefully, you're hearing something, because that's the exact thing that Jesus said while on the cross. On the cross, Jesus says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Paul was strengthened by looking to Jesus, and he saw in Jesus a man who had been betrayed. Mark 14:50 tells us, "They all forsook him and fled." But more than just being forsaken by his friends, he saw in Jesus a greater forsakenness. So Matthew 27, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Enkatalepo is the Greek word. It's the same thing Paul's saying here in verse 16. He's using the same word, enkatalepo, forsaken, betrayal. Paul can say that he was forsaken by his friends, but then he looks to Christ and he sees that more than being forsaken by his friends, Jesus was forsaken by the Father. It was a God forsakenness, a God betrayal. Like Paul, we know the pain of abandonment because we are born into a deserted world. It's a world filled with people who are quick to run from the truth, to betray friends, to betray loved ones. We do this because there was first a greater desertion in the garden when man turned their back on God. And now we are lost in the darkness and loneliness of our own desertion. But Christ changed all of that when on the cross he bore the penalty for our sin and he experienced the abandonment of God that we deserved. Christ was abandoned so that we could be found forever. And Paul was able to endure this temporary desertion from his friends because he knew the one who had experienced the greatest desertion, not only of his friends, but the desertion of his heavenly Father. on the cross, Christ was ultimately deserted so that we would never have to be. And now in Christ, we no longer are abandoned, but we are loved. So this is how the gospel prepares us to stand alone on this earth, just like all the way back to J.C. Ryle and what we see here with Paul. The gospel prepares us to be abandoned. We know that we have an eternal security in heaven, and we've been given the Holy Spirit so that even in our light and momentary afflictions, Christ is standing with us, and he's there to strengthen us. And he does this because he swallowed up the abandonment and the forsakenness that we deserved. And when we know this Christ, when we know it personally, we're able to say to those who might hurt us or to those who might betray us, we're able to say with Paul and with Jesus, may it not be counted against them. May it not be held against you. But not only that, we have the confidence to know that Christ will rescue us from every evil deed on this earth, not by giving us status here in an earthly kingdom, not by giving us a place that's comfortable and secure here on earth, but he does it by saving us into his heavenly kingdom. And as Paul would say, and so we say to close, to this Christ be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that in Christ you have not forsaken us. You have not abandoned us. You are with us and you strengthen us for the incredible privilege of proclaiming Christ. So we pray for your strength today, this week, in the coming months and years, that we would proclaim this gospel clearly in the face of fear. We thank you for the promise that you will rescue us from every deed and you will bring us safely into your heavenly kingdom. It's to this Christ that we pray and we ask glory forever and ever. Amen.